As always, it's so good to be with you, especially during a time like this at the Christmas season, when rather the Thanksgiving season jumped ahead a little bit. And I decided just a couple of days ago that I would take a turn and that I would not deal with worship as the 10th and final lecture of this past series that we have been investigating on how to know God, but rather do one thing that I love to do every year, and that's to focus on the origins of Thanksgiving and to help us prepare for this week. It's one of the privileges we have in here to prepare for Easter and Christmas and now this week, Thanksgiving. Betty has already done a great job reminding us of the need to remember and to give thanks. So with that, let me go ahead and begin with our introduction and seek to do just that. It would be possible for a tourist visiting America for the first time in late November to look for the true significance and meaning of our Thanksgiving holiday without success. Like the national feast of the Old Testament era, and there were many, our Thanksgiving celebrations have become more about feast and family than humble acknowledgement of a beneficent God who has providentially preserved and governed us with abundant grace and goodness. The 17th century historical event that ultimately led to Abraham Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation has become disconnected intellectually and spiritually from our modern celebrations. What happened with the Pilgrims and Native American Indians in November of 1621 is no longer the preeminent foundation for the festivities that will take place around our country in thousands of homes this coming Thursday. However, this does not have to be true of us. By remembering the Mayflower, those who participated in the first Thanksgiving, Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation, and the clear teaching of God's Word, let us seek to repair our own broken foundations and have our hearts stirred to remember and give thanks to the only living and true God. It is a wonderful privilege and honor to bow in adoration and humble thanksgiving before the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and to acknowledge him as the source of all of our blessings. The first thing we'll do this morning is to remember the Mayflower and the Pilgrims who came over from Southampton, England. But first, we're going to the Mayflower 2, which was a reconstruction of the original Mayflower ship that left Southampton. The Mayflower 2, as you see there in the picture, is a replica of the 17th century ship that brought those early pilgrims to America. It was built in Brixham, England, between 1955 and 1956. It sailed across the Atlantic to Plymouth via Provincetown in 1957, and it took 55 days to do so. But what about the original Mayflower? It sailed from Plymouth on September the 16th, 1620, with 102 people plus officers and crews, approximately with all the workers and the people who sailed the ship, the crew, about 150 total people. 41 were from Leiden in the Netherlands, and 61 from Southampton and London. What you should know about the people that came from Leiden, that they were originally British, and they had moved because of persecution to Leiden, where they established a Dutch Reform kind of church and worship God. But they long not to lose their English heritage and the English language. And so when the opportunity came for them to take a ship, they came out of the Netherlands and they joined up with the people leaving from Southampton, but the ship they came on sprung a leak and could not be repaired. And so all of the people from Leyden and all the people from Southampton had to join on one ship. Now, it was a very rough journey across. Very few of us probably would have enjoyed 1 minute of it. The seas were swelling. The storms were terrible. At one point, one of the support beams cracked, and they had to get people on board to help and repair that, lest they lose their sails and ability to come across the ocean. But the place where they stayed, under the top deck, was only a little over 5 feet tall, and so they were cramped in there during this whole time. Two women gave birth coming across the ocean, and their supplies were adequate, but they only got a certain ration for the days that they were coming across. One man was a curser of God and of God's people. Not everyone on board was a Christian. The ones coming out of Leyden were believers, but some of the people who joined in at Southampton were actually quite rough and secular people. So one man, in cursing God, found himself falling ill, and he actually was buried at sea, the only person who didn't make it across. And many of the people thought that the judgment of God had fallen upon him for his position that he took against God. There were 14 indentured servants and hired artisans on board, and Mr. William Bradford was unanimously chosen as the governor of the plantation upon arrival, but that was only after a man named John Carver was first elected as the governor, and he died when the illness, which all of you know about, came to this group of people. There's a reflection from William Bradford, and I have his book. It was lost for many years after he wrote it here in America, but it was found in London, and in the late 1800s, it was brought back to our country. You can still get a great copy of it today, and you can read his firsthand account, his memoir, and his diary of everything that transpired during these days. But after arriving, he wrote this: "Being thus arrived in a good harbor at Provincetown and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element." It was a rough time after they arrived in late November, and as, again, I would say most of you know, but I'm afraid our children, our grandchildren, and people in the broader United States still do not understand who these people were and why they were coming or what happened to them. Almost half of them were lost with scurvy, all kinds of disease. And did you know, were you aware that they did not leave the Mayflower upon arrival, but they stayed there from November all the way through the winter and did not come ashore in a longboat until March of the following year? So they had a very rough time. You also know from the story of Squanto, the Indian who had been kidnapped and captured and taken to the UK, and then ultimately, after learning English, came back. His whole tribe had been decimated, and so the place where the pilgrims came ashore was actually no longer infested, we might say, with warlike Indians who surely would have put them all to death. Squanto had become a Christian, and he is the member of that tribe who taught them how to fish and raise corn and barley, and actually helped save the remaining 52 people who did not die during that time. Can you imagine, out of all the adults and children, and by the way, we have the names of every child, every teenager, every woman, every man, and there were only four couples on the ship. Can you imagine that only out of that whole group of 102 that when the disease began to spread through the ship and take life after life, that they only had 7 men who were healthy enough to take care of the others, to bring firewood, to be able to cook, to be able to serve, and to help the people that were terribly sick. Here's a picture, the landing of the pilgrims, that you would see if you went to the rotunda of our United States Capitol in Washington, D.C., by Brumitti. And it's actually a frieze, and the paint, like Michelangelo used to paint the Sistine Chapel, was used here, where the colors were put into the plaster and then painted on the wall to be there as a perpetual remembrance of the time when the pilgrims came over to this country. Once they arrived, it was decided that they would write a compact or a civil agreement whereby they could govern themselves with the word they call politic, and without the yes, to make sure that there were rules and regulations so they could all live together in a social and good way. Well, the pilgrims arrived off the coast of Massachusetts, as I said, in November of 1620, and the pilgrim leaders drafted an agreement called the Mayflower Compact. You should know that the original document is lost. No one knows where it is, but it was signed in the cabin of the Mayflower by 41 adults on November 21st, 1620, in what is now Provincetown Harbor near Cape Cod. The compact was a social contract in which they agreed, as I said, to follow the rules and the regulations of the government for the sake of survival. The compact remained in force, if you'll note here how long, it's amazing, until their colony at Plymouth was absorbed into the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1691, 70 years that it lasted. So one thinks, when you think of the Mayflower Compact, you think of the Magna Carta, you think of our Declaration of Independence, you think of our Constitution, and this, in fact, did have a real place and an influence and was foundational for the documents that would later come about. At the Pilgrim Monument in Provincetown, Maine, there is a statue or a memorial, and this is called the Pilgrim Monument in Provincetown, and there you see the people standing around signing the Magna Carta. On the next page, you'll see that this is actually the writing of Bradford, John Bradford, the mayor, and this is just a portion of it, but I thought you might want to see that he wrote this in his own handwriting, and copies can be seen today. I'd like to share with you in a very relaxed sense this morning, because the goal here is not just to pass on information, but I'd like for you to go back and remember what really took place and what these documents said without just thinking about the history. But you might even go back in your mind, what if I had been on that ship? What if I had endured those hardships? And what if I was now struggling for life to get enough food and protection to start a new colony? This is the Mayflower Compact. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November. That was in the old style, and the new style of doing the calendar, it was actually on November 21st. In the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini, that is in the year of our Lord, 1620. And that's the Mayflower Compact. Some notes about the first Thanksgiving. It was held about a year after the landing of the Pilgrims. They made it through the winter because of Squanto and because of others who came in to help them understand how to fish and plant corn and grow. Of course, it was winter in 1620, and so they had to wait until the spring of the next year to begin growing their crops. An English-speaking Indian, Squanto, that I've referenced, offered his services to them. And by the fall of 1621, the Pilgrims had established peace primarily through this one tribe that Squanto had been a member of to help them swap goods and services, including guns and ammunition. By the way, the Mayflower was a 180-ton ship. And if you don't have a reference point for that, it simply meant that that ship was able to carry 180 cases of whiskey, rum, or beer. And it was 100 feet long. That would give you a sense of its relative smallness for the number of people who were on board. Edward Winslow, who was there on the boat with them, said, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four," that's not a misspelling, that's the spelling in their own time, "sent four men on fowling so that we might, after a more special manner, rejoice together." And this then was the very first giving of thanks to God for sparing the 52 people that survived that first winter. Some 90 Indians celebrated with the 53 surviving pilgrims at the settlement, including King Massasoit. By the way, this week I decided to do something that I had not done in a long, long time. And some of you may even be sensitized to the way I've used the word Indian. There's some of you who prefer to call them Native Americans or Native American Indians. We all have our different ways of responding to different groups. But the truth is that the Native Americans, or whatever you want to call them, prefer today to be called by their tribal names and do not prefer to be called Natives, Indians, or Native Americans, or Native Indians. And you just can't satisfy everyone, including all of those tribes. And so I want you to know that I'm not being insensitive when I use the term Indian or Native American, but rather this is being used in college campuses now, trying to understand which word or phrase is the best. And the top of the ladder of those who are invested in these studies are saying that there's not one that doesn't have its downside. I mean no respect, but only the fact that some 90 Indians came and celebrated with them in a peaceful time. They had venison to eat. They had fowl. They had corn. They had barley. They had eel. They had shellfish. And they celebrated for 3 days to give thanks to God and to fellowship with one another. As you see at the bottom left-hand part of this painting, it's been done by Jeannie Brownscombe. She lived in the 19th century and early 20th century, And it really is about giving thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of that first celebration of Thanksgiving, all, of course, done from her own mind and what she perceived that this occasion may have looked like. From here, I would like to direct our attention to Abraham Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation. One of the things that people get confused about is when did our Thanksgiving that we celebrate this coming Thursday, when did that really become proclaimed? And when was it a national holiday? The first thing you should know is that Thanksgivings were celebrated in the various colonies depending upon the occasion, sometimes with a call from governors or leaders of these colonies and eventually states to make these declarations. Sometimes it was in the middle of the Civil War to have people just pray and fast for the peace and stability of our own country and to bring it back together in union. But George Washington was the first one that made a proclamation on October 3rd. What's important about that is that Lincoln's proclamation came on October 3rd at the 84th anniversary of George Washington's proclamation. And so where Washington had given it, it still had to be renewed over and over because it was not a national celebration in our country until this proclamation. There are others that I could have read, but this is the one that we base our current celebration of Thanksgiving and this holiday upon. So I'd like to read this to you. It's a powerful document. The year that is drawing towards its close has been, the year that is drawing towards its close, and I might pause here for just a minute, because this was done in 1863. And all of you know how important context and situation is when writing a document. For years, I studied the Gettysburg Address to find out when did he write that. Some suppose that he wrote this most magnificent, short piece of work on a train. Other people said, no, he started in the White House. But there are times when those of us really want to know when was it done and how was it done. And so a couple of things that I think you would find very interesting. You know that Stonewall Jackson was killed by his own men accidentally at Chancellorsville, shot in three different places, took a bullet in the right hand, a bullet in the left forearm, and a bullet to the left shoulder. And right after he was shot, after the greatest victory that the Confederates ever had, facing twice the number of soldiers with Fighting Joe Hooker's troops in front of him, 30,000 troops to Robert E. Lee and Jackson's 15,000 troops. After Jackson's flanking movement around Catherine's Furnace and all the way to the right side of Hooker's troops under the leadership of O.O. Howard, yes, that is the man whose name is affixed to Howard University today. But Jackson was going out to see where the Union forces were when he was coming back. He and several of his men were shot. Dr. McGuire amputated his arm behind the lines, and then Jackson was taken by ambulance or horse-drawn carriage to Guinea Station on May the 3rd. And on May the 10th, after a week of seeking to recover, pneumonia set in. The 10th was a Sunday, and Stonewall Jackson, with his wife in the room, with A.P. Hill in the room, one of his generals, with his Dr. McGuire and others, he was barking orders to his troops, just being out of his mind a little bit, and all of a sudden, this real tranquil peace and a smile broke over his face, And he looked up and he said, let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. Jackson's last words, and he went into eternity. And those in the room knew that he loved the Sabbath so much that that was the day that he wanted to leave this earth and go and be with Christ. So that's the reason for that in this context is because Chancellorsville is now over. That's May the 10th, 1863. What happened right after that? Lee decides to invade Pennsylvania and meets up unexpectedly with Northern Union troops in Gettysburg. And on July 1, 2, and 3, the Battle of Gettysburg took place at Big Round Top and Little Round Top and the Orchard, and you know the story well. So now look at where the state of the United States is, which is being torn apart by civil strife and war. So this is coming then after not only those two, but also after Ulysses S. Grant's amazing siege at Vicksburg, and now the Union forces had control of the whole Mississippi River down to the sea. So this is written then right after these victories, and Lincoln sees, and all the people in the North see, that the South, the Confederates, are now unable to win this war. They're beginning to be hopeful because 1862 was just the opposite for them. From the time of the first Battle of Bull Run, the second Battle of Bull Run, and the Wilderness and all these other battles, what you find is a discouraged North and a discouraged South thinking that this battle should have been over with the first one, the first Battle of Bull Run, but found the Union troops being on the run back into Washington, D.C., and feeling that the collapse of the United States was about to happen. So now we have a woman who is an editor of a magazine. She's 84 years old, and she writes to President Lincoln with the turning tide of optimism for the North. And she says, isn't it, in essence, about time that we have a national holiday to celebrate Thanksgiving? And Lincoln wholeheartedly agrees. This woman had been battling this issue for 15 long years, and no previous president would take it up. No one would get it done. But Lincoln sees this opportunity to talk about God. All I can say here is this one short thing that I think you would be encouraged to hear. Was Abraham Lincoln a Christian? He definitely was not when he was studying law from books that came over from the UK when he was in the wilderness, when he was in Kentucky and Illinois. He definitely was not a Christian. And as time goes on, you begin to wonder, is he or not? He'll use some words like divine providence, but then it seems that he's a secularist. So Jim Kennedy, whom I worked with for 10 years, decided that he would do an exhaustive study to find out all that he could. And all I can tell you after he preached a sermon entitled was, Abraham Lincoln a Christian? The answer is definitively yes. I would imagine that some of you would be surprised to know what Abraham Lincoln's final words were, like Jackson's, let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. He's there in the theater, in Ford's Theater, talking with Mary Todd, his wife, and she's talking about what they might do after the Civil War is over and all is peaceful again. And Lincoln says to her, I would like to go to Jerusalem. Boom. He entered the heavenly Jerusalem right then. This year that is drawing to a close within the context that I've just given has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequal magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. Just think today about the California wildfires and how our living in Atlanta makes us oblivious to what that's really like. So far away, as was the wilderness, Spotsylvania, the battles out west in Kentucky, and so forth. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union, in other words, they're winning the battle now, needful diversions of wealth and strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well as of iron and coal, as of the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased. By the way, it took 30 years for the Plymouth Plantation to grow from 52 people to the first 1,000 people. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield. And the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged. Remember, the earliest numbers of casualties in the Civil War were about 600,000. Today, scholars think it's more like 750,000 people died in the Civil War, directly or indirectly by the cannon and the bullet, also disease. And fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed. Done at the city of Washington this third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th, by the President Abraham Lincoln. What you also need to know is that it was William Seward who actually wrote this document. And Lincoln was so impressed with it that without changes, he simply signed it in agreement. So as we prepare our hearts this week for Thanksgiving, may I take this last part to deal with what Scripture says and some beautiful poetry to remind us what I believe is in every heart here. I believe that every heart here has the heart of the one leper who came back and not the nine who didn't. I believe that we just forget. I believe that it's not that we aren't grateful. I think we just do take things for granted and we forget to speak it. Just like a man may forget to give his wife flowers or compliments, or we might forget to encourage a child or forget to say something that might really go to the heart and strengthen someone else. I think I've looked at my heart long enough to know that while I'm a great sinner, I do know how grateful I am for the bountiful gifts of God, for the colors of fall, for this season of the year, for a bountiful provision that God has given to us, for the blessings of health and family and relationships, for His kingdom. So I have these 5 points that I would like to share with you. By examining the life of Jesus Christ, we are reminded that developing the habit of thankfulness needs to be a part of our daily lives. 2, like the leper, we should return to the Lord with gratitude when He does extraordinary things on our behalf. 3, our gratitude to God will almost certainly be in proportion to our sense of feeling unworthily blessed. We did not earn this. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no turning or shifting shadow. Gratitude is first and foremost our duty, whether we are emotionally invested or not. In everything, give thanks, as Betty cited that text from 1 Thessalonians this morning, involves the volitional side of our being, the will, and demonstrates that we trust His word even when we don't have the emotional capacity to do so. Gratitude is to be directed to God for all things, in everything, in all things, give thanks. I remember when my professor, Simon Kistemacher, was teaching us Greek, and we came to this word called pas or ponti, and it means, and translated, all. And so we thought he was asking a trick question in class one day, and he said, "What does ponti mean?" And everyone was silent. But everyone in the room knew the meaning of the word. And he said, "Men, it means all. It means everything. In everything, give thanks. When we're facing surgery, when we're facing the loss of a loved one, in everything, give thanks." Gratitude is to be directed to God for all things and is an acknowledgement that God knows and does all things well for His glory and our good. Would you listen to Oswald Chambers, my favorite devotional writer, who died toward the end of World War I in 1917 in Egypt. He said, "In everything give thanks. Never let anything push you to your wits' end, because you will get worried. And worry makes you self-interested and disturbs the nourishment of the life of God. Give thanks to God that He is there no matter what is happening. Many a man has found God in the belly of hell, in the trenches during the days of war. They come to their wits' end and discovered God. The secret of Christian quietness is not indifference, but the knowledge that God is my Father. He loves me. I shall never think of anything He will forget, and worry becomes an impossibility." My favorite poem is by George Herbert, whom I was introduced to in 1998 and have since treasured the writings of this deep, deep man who loved God. And it's entitled Gratefulness. You'll resonate with this. "Thou hast given so much to me. Give one thing more, a grateful heart. Wherefore I cry and cry again, and in no quiet canst thou be, till I, a thankful heart, obtain from thee. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days. But such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. There are a few scripture references that I want to share with you from God's Word, just to highlight where we do find this over and over in the Old and the New Testaments. We've already cited the first one, "In everything give thanks." The second, one of the lepers fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave thanks. When Paul considers the question, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" he acknowledges his wretchedness and gives thanks. When Paul writes about the Christian's walk, he exhorts the Ephesians to always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Paul instructs the Colossians, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." At the Last Supper, Jesus took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And finally, so they took away the stone from Lazarus's tomb, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The mother of gratitude is memory. That if we forget what God has done, if we forget our roots, like the Pilgrims and the Mayflower Compact and that community and why they came for the spread of the Christian faith, then we won't give thanks to God. There are three points that I make here. We, first of all, remember that God's mercy was extended to us in the past. It may have been a provision, it may have been a healing, an answered prayer, protection, guidance. At the time of his activity on our behalf, our minds were imprinted. And we just knew that God delivered us, provided for us, helped us, healed us in that moment. And we just knew he was there. Gratitude begins by recalling the memory and just simply thanking God again. So you can go back 30 years when a bullet whizzed by my dad's face in World War II in the Pacific Theater. I wouldn't be here if that bullet had just come another inch inward and hit him in the head. God preserved my father as the only Christian out of his mom and all of his siblings, moved south, married my mom in Atlanta, who was preserved from being burned. She had burn on her chest from playing with matches as a child and was close to death herself. And God brought them together to bring five children into the world whom they would pray for every day that God would use us for his glory. Gratitude begins by remembering your story. Where did you come from? Who were your parents? How did you get here? Where did you live? Who were your friends? Who brought you to Christ? G.K. Chesterton, and I've seen this on Facebook this week, it's a quote that some people have found, and it's the best one. Chesterton was a genius of a man and wrote 160 books in his lifetime. I've seen them all on one man's shelf in Bedford, just north, an hour's north of Cambridge University. Chesterton said, "I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." I wish I had time just to leave this and let you meditate, but you can get these notes. So as we come to the end, there are those of you sitting here who have been with me or with someone else at Oxford University, and you have gone to the college where C.S. Lewis taught, Magdalen College. And as you've gone through the college and out the back gate, which is all blue and iron, We know that 1 mile circle around on a little footpath as Addison's Walk. Yes, Joseph Addison is the man for whom that path is named. And Joseph Addison wrote this hymn of gratitude. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, how can words with equal warmth the gratitude declare that glows within my ravished heart, but thou canst read it there. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a grateful song I'll raise, for, oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. And so I wish, as my final slide, each one of you a very happy Thanksgiving. I pray that you'll have wonderful times with your family, your friends, that if you're traveling, God will protect you. But most importantly, that God would give us the kind of hearts that George Herbert talked about, that Joseph Addison spoke about, that G.K. Chesterton spoke of when he talked about this wonder as well, this awe. Lord, why me? Why did you do this in me, for me, on account of me? Lord, everything I have is from your hands. Every good and perfect gift has come down from you, the Father of lights, and we thank you for your goodness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as a whole group of your people assemble here today, we pause to give thanks. You have done far more than what we have ever even specifically thanked you for, because we can't remember every single day and hour. And in those times, you were right there with us. You never have abandoned us. You never have left us or forsaken us. But you have done faithfully good things on our behalf. And most importantly, you have loved us with an everlasting love. That in itself breathes out of our hearts this everlasting praise and thanksgiving, that we might be in a covenantal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus, and that we might experience all the joys and the thrills and the prospects of eternal life with you forever and ever without end. Would you do now, Lord, in us and through every one of us this week, and would you use us to touch the lives of those who come around us as we have our Thanksgiving meals together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Thanksgiving. God bless.